Let's pray for God's blessing on our time in his word. Father, thank you for breathing forth the words of eternal life in the Bible, and we are so blessed to have the scriptures in our possession. May we listen to what you have said to us in this very important passage we're going to look at here this morning and this evening. And pray that you would be with us and help us to have minds that are teachable and humble before you. May we receive the truth of your word with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21 is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this morning. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Luke 12, 13 through 21. This is God's word. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Going into our study of Luke's gospel, I knew that it, like everything else in scripture, was rich and deep, profound and wonderful. But again and again, I'm stirred and I'm blown away by the way in which our loving God, he strikes to the very heart of every human being. The truth that Jesus spoke was life-altering in every way to those who heard it. It's either going to harden them or enlighten them and change their hearts so they can see. And Jesus told the establishment, the religious establishment, that it was overrun with hypocrisy, with greed, with lawlessness, robbery. He pronounced eternal judgment on the Pharisees and the lawyers of the time at the end of Luke chapter 11, as we saw. He then turns from addressing those Pharisees and lawyers and turns to address a massive, huge crowd of his disciples. Remember how it was described? So large that people were stepping on each other. It was a multitude of people. Jesus, because he was the very embodiment of love, who came not to condemn the world, but to save the world, he lovingly warns about the terrible danger of religious hypocrisy and religious pretending. Man, when he's religious, apart from divine revelation in Scripture, is indeed at his most depraved and at his lowest. And Jesus describes hypocrisy as leaven. A little bit of leaven had infected most of what was left of God's people in the world of Jesus' day. There were not very many true believers at the time. And he tells his followers, that huge, crushing crowd, "Don't be afraid of men," he tells them, "but God, who has power over your eternal destiny." He reminds them of God's meticulous care of everything in creation, even something as mundane as sparrows. And my youngest child walked up to me this past Saturday and handed me a Friday, and handed me a little bundle of wildflowers she had picked in the yard and said, "Here, Dad." And I looked at him and she smiled and walked away to look for some more. I just stood there and looked at those little purple bulbs with the little white things on the tips and just thought, isn't God such a God of wonders? I mean, look at how beautiful that little thing is. And even a 2-year-old made in God's image can see beauty. I mean, she didn't bring me weeds. She brought me these little beautiful flowers and had a huge handful of them. Why do we worry about trials and tribulations of the day when God makes sure that there are these tiny little purple bulbs with white on the tips of them, which even a 2-year-old sees the beauty in them? And I said, "You see what God made?" I said, "Gianna, do you see what God made? Did God make that?" "He did. He did," she said. We are worth a lot more than wildflowers and sparrows. Jesus then told those followers whose souls were so important and so precious to him, he said, "Everyone who confesses me in front of men, the Son of Man will confess him also in front of the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Last Sunday we looked at, what does that really mean? What does it mean in the rest of Scripture to confess Christ in front of men? It means that Jesus, not us, and certainly not the spirit of the age of our culture, Christ is our Master, Lord, and our top priority. We agree with and we side with Christ, with Scripture, with the truth, with righteousness. We come to the defense of Jesus and his cross work as the only salvation and the only hope of lost sinners first. We do not worry about offending people first. We worry about offending God first. We fear, first and foremost, that Christ would be offended by what we say, or that Christ would be offended by our silence when opportunities to stand for him and the truth are before us about the most offensive truths of our time. Confessing Christ before men means identifying ourselves as Christians, as Christ's disciples, as believers in Jesus, and in all that his word says. But it also means a lot more. You see, Christ can be denied by compromises on cultural issues, denied by refusing to stand in the gaps where the people around you are the most likely to be offended. Like the exclusivity of Christ for salvation. That is becoming absolutely accursed to our world and our culture today. The fact that there's no such thing as sexual orientation. And someone says, "What about gay people? What about gay people?" You need to train yourself to say, "There's no such thing. You're a bigot." "No, I'm just trying to tell you the truth out of love. There's no such thing as sexual orientation. So stop acting like this group exists. It doesn't exist." Is there an LGBT community? No, there is not. There is no community of individuals like that because that's not a part of what human beings are. Now, is that going to offend people? Yes. But is it true? Yes. Do people need to hear that? Absolutely. People need to know there's only the human race. The idea of being woke. Wokeism is a hateful, satanic religion that every man, woman, and child on earth should reject with disdain. The Bible alone is the word of God. The Quran is not. The Bhagavad Gita is not. The Upanishads and the Vedas of the Hindus are not the word of God. There is never to be even an ounce of shame in our hearts or minds when it comes to Jesus or his word, the Bible. The world around you will ask you with disdain, "Are you one of those types of Christians who thinks everyone who doesn't believe what you believe goes to hell?" You need to train yourself to say yes. And were it not for grace, I'd be right there in hell with all of them. It is the grace of God that makes me a Christian, not because I'm better or smarter or more spiritual. And my prayer is that God would save you and every one of them as well. Jesus then goes on in the passage to warn about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, people who devote their entire being and everything that they are to opposing God and Christ and the gospel and his church in this world. Such individuals, Jesus said, will never have forgiveness. But to Christ's disciples, we're told not to live in fear of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Don't live in fear of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is your friend, your comforter, your companion. He loves his people that he effectually calls and unites to Christ. And that love that the Holy Spirit has for those he indwells, it's eternal and everlasting. And if we are ever put on trial before a human court for our devotion to Christ, the Holy Spirit will teach us what to say in that moment. We have a direct command from our Lord Jesus there in verse 11. "Therefore, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say." The hearts of men, they long to hold fast to something, don't they? The hearts of men, they want a master to serve. And unbelievers will go wrong, either with false religion, hypocrisy, and also with the greed that always goes with it. In our text this morning, unbelievers will go wrong with covetousness and greed. When the incarnate Son of God speaks to humanity and begins a phrase with the word "beware," or "take heed to yourselves," as it says, we have to listen closely. When you're reading Scripture and Jesus says "beware" or "take heed to yourselves," stop and re-engage your mind for a moment. He's about to tell you something really important. If Jesus says to beware of it, we all need to beware of it. Take heed to yourselves. He's warning about something of terrible danger. We tend to think that death is something that's far off for us. But if someone suddenly screamed at us that a rattlesnake was right next to us by our leg, coiled up and ready to strike, wouldn't you immediately jump in terror? And yet that's really what Jesus is saying here. Beware. There's a rattlesnake right by you in the form of religious hypocrisy. There's a rattlesnake right by you in the form of greed and covetousness. Those two things are far more dangerous than a rattlesnake. Hypocrisy and greed. People go wrong spiritually, they go wrong materially. Sometimes, usually, a bit of both. The Pharisees are explicitly said in Scripture not only to have been hypocrites, but also Jesus described them as lovers of money. So they went wrong with hypocrisy and with possessions. The way a person looks at their life in terms of their talents and their abilities, their possessions and their money, and the time that they have to work with while they seem to be healthy. Listen, all those things, the way that a human being looks at all those things will be radically altered if they're converted. It all changes once they're converted. Pretty soon, maybe in the next year, we're going to get to Luke 19. And you're going to get to hear about Zacchaeus. Remember the guy that was, we won't call him short, he was vertically challenged. He's a tax collector, a chief tax collector, very wealthy man. Regional tax collector. When God opened his eyes to his sin, the very first thing Zacchaeus says, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus' answer was, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." This is part of the change of heart that God brings about in the new birth. We see that all that we are, all that we have, is not ours but God's. And that's what Zacchaeus saw. He saw immediately what his biggest problem in life was. He saw immediately what his biggest vice was. It was greed. It was covetousness. And he wanted to make sure it was clear, that's not my God anymore. Half of it I'm going to give away. The other half I'm saving to restore to all the people I've defrauded. I don't care about those things anymore. The days of life that we have in which we have the strength to think, to talk, to act, those are days given to us by Jesus Christ. Psalm 90 verse 12 prays, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Our lives in the Word of God are likened to vapor. I drink coffee every morning. And you see that vapor arising from the cup and it's just, poof, it's gone. The Bible says that's what you and I are. The vapor that appears for a moment, next thing you know, we're over there on the other side of the hill, parked underground. We rise and fall. We're here one day, we're gone the next. We're stewards of the very short amount of time that we have in this world and what the Lord gives to us. Matthew 19, Jesus confronts the rich young ruler. Unlike Zacchaeus, he won't part with anything. Jesus knew what his idol was, and he walked away sad, for he had great possessions. Zacchaeus, when he saw Christ, when he was saved, he didn't care about any of that anymore. Before we walk through the text, please remember this. Money is not the problem. Possessions are not the problem. It is our view of money and our view of possessions. That's the problem. Many very godly people throughout history and the Bible were extremely wealthy. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Solomon, Job all had vast amounts of earthly wealth. But it is clear, especially in the case of Job, that while he enjoyed God's gifts and was generous in his giving, all of that wealth that Job had did not control him, nor was his wealth the thing that he lived for or served. Money and possessions are good things. Enjoying God's gifts is something we're supposed to do, and we're not supposed to feel guilty doing it. A large percentage of Israel's national budget was spent on big parties. Long feasts and festivals where there was great food and drink and celebration. John Calvin even said, "We're not forbidden to laugh or to enjoy good food or good drink," and that all these things are examples of God's generosity toward us. If you enjoy taking a relaxing vacation or a very tasty meal or a nice new set of clothing, you are not sinning. It's not money that is evil, but the love of money. That's the root of all kinds of evil, says Paul. Loving money and loving possessions can become a massive distraction in life, which leads to us being unfruitful in our knowledge of Christ. There's a great prayer in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, the writer says, "Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you, saying, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." Jesus instructed us to pray. Every time we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We want to have a competent portion of this world's goods to enjoy, to share with others, and to have our own needs met. But Jesus also warned us, Mark 4:19, the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Meditate on that phrase, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You know, when I was a lot younger, I used to think, what if we could all just start out with $5 million and just do whatever we wanted instead of doing all the back-breaking, labor-intensive, difficult stuff that I did in my teenage years? And then started reading the Bible when God saved me in Proverbs 20:21. "An inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed in the end." Why is that? You've all heard the horror stories about lottery winners, haven't you? So-and-so won the super lotto, only winner, $168 million. 3 years later, he's bankrupt and there's 20 scandals and he's facing life in prison. Becoming extravagantly wealthy all of a sudden is almost never a good thing for anyone. Religious hypocrisy and false religions can be alluring and they can be intoxicating, and so can wealth and possessions. And Jesus said, beware of both. Watch out for both. Take heed to yourselves concerning both. We've looked at hypocrisy. We looked at what it means to really confess Christ before men. And now we look at Jesus addressing the power of greed and the power of covetousness. After our Lord's discourse on the most important matters of eternal significance, I mean, he just got done saying, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the angels of God. And if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the angels of God. Talking about the last day and your eternal destiny. And look at verse 13. Here we go. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Was he asleep for the whole sermon? Rabbis and teachers among the Jews were often called upon to settle disputes like that involving the details of the application of Old Testament laws, and there was often haranguing and fussing and fighting about who gets what, etc. Whoever this individual was, though, he simply wanted Jesus to rule on the matter without even investigating it. He simply gives Jesus an order. He orders him, "Teacher," in the imperative, "tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." It's one thing to request assistance in adjudicating a case where both sides could be heard and a rabbi could have his copy of the law and give a ruling. But this guy wants an arbitrary ruling with no trial, no chance to hear the other side. But what a question, given what Jesus just was teaching the crowd about. Yes, it's always wrong if someone steals from you, but now's really not the time for such a question. In God's providential ordering of everything that comes to pass in this particular situation, now our Lord can teach on the devastating power of materialism, greed, and covetousness, since this man is illustrating it so well. When you think of covetousness, think of discontentment. They really are both the same thing. Covetousness and discontentment really are the same thing. If we covet what others have, we're not resting in God's providence for our lives. God's law, commandment number 10, the prohibition against coveting, forbids all discontentment with our outward estate in life. That's a difficult commandment, isn't it? You are not allowed to be discontent about anything, ever. Jesus will not be collared into a dispute about who got the inheritance. He dismisses it. Look at verse 14. He said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" One commentator summarized this great. He said, "Jesus came to bring men to God, not to bring property to men." And that brings us to the next beware statement. We were told, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And now we get to the next one, verse 15. Then he said to them, to the huge mass of disciples, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Greed, covetousness, those are vices which have many forms, many manifestations, and can sneak up on us very suddenly and unexpectedly. King Solomon, one of the wealthiest men of all time, in Ecclesiastes 5:10 wrote, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase." You will not be satisfied with loving money if you get more money. John D. Rockefeller, the oil man, one of the wealthiest human beings probably in the history of time, he was asked one time, "How much money is enough?" And he said, "A little more." Remember Achan? Achan in the book of Joshua? They were told to destroy everything in Jericho. And what does he do? He coveted and took a beautiful Babylonian garment. 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold hit him there in his tent, 50 shekels, contrary to the explicit command of God. And that cost him his life, and it cost the lives of his whole family. Judas coveted money and stole from the coffers of Jesus and his fellow disciples. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied about the price of the land, and they were both killed by God for it. Remember Elisha's traveling companion? Remember Gehazi? Gehazi coveted the money and the clothing offered to him by Naaman. And because he lied to Elisha about it, Naaman's leprosy clung to Gehazi and his descendants afterward. I promise you, it was not worth that little bit of money and those two changes of clothes. Remember, it's not money and possessions that are evil. It's not those things that are evil. It's discontentment that's evil. It's loving those things. It's living for them. It's obsessing about them. Discontentment is evil. Coveting is evil. Trusting in and idolizing and loving money and things is where the evil is. And the throes of his agony after he had lost his health and lost his wife, all 10 of his children were dead, all of his possessions were gone. Even Job said in Job 31, he said, "If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above." He's saying, if that's what it was, help me see it. And we know that it wasn't. Job didn't idolize his money. The fact that he was praying and still worshiping shows that it wasn't. But even God's blessings can become idols, dear congregation. Even good things can become idols. Money, relationships, marriage, children, talents, accomplishments. All those things are good in themselves. But when they gain the supremacy in our hearts, when something that we want that's of this world begins to occupy the center seat in our opening thoughts of each day, in our closing thoughts of each day, they become idols. They become a hindrance to us. So often this happens in marriage. People get married expecting that person to always make them happy and never hurt them and to have life like it's a fairy tale. The fact is, that person that you're married to or are going to be married to, they will never and can never be to you what only Christ can be. They can't do it. They will always let you down. When we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all those other blessings that God gives to us don't function as idols. Then and only then can they really be blessings to us. Then and only then, when Christ is first, can marriage really be a huge blessing to you. Can your possessions be a blessing to you. Then and only then can your talents and abilities, your possessions and your money, your gifts and your relationships, can really be a blessing and not idols. Jesus calls out to all people everywhere through all the ages, "Beware and be on your guard. Keep your fists up. Guard yourself, guard your heart against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." If you had everything that you wanted, if you had everything that you could ever want in life exactly the way you wanted it, pleasure, wealth, popularity, cars, relationships, talents, abilities, public recognition, and anything else you can imagine, your life will never consist of those possessions. What are we if we don't know God? What are we if we're not reconciled to God through Christ? Psalm 49, verse 20. A man who is in honor, a man that has it all, a man that is the envy of the world but does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Possessions and all that God entrusts to us, they're tools for spreading the glory of Christ in the world. And that's how we are always to see them. Our life does not consist in our possessions. Our life consists in denying ourselves and in Christ living in us. Our life consists in self-denial, not self-indulgence, in decreasing so that Christ would increase in us and be seen by more people, known by more people, and believed in by more people, so God would have more worshipers. So whatever it takes, whatever losses I have to endure, whatever difficulties are necessary for the glory of God to be seen even more, let it be. Life's not about me and my pleasure, my possessions, or accomplishing everything I want. You died, says the Word of God. If you're a Christian, you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. We save our eternal lives by losing them in this world. And now our Lord is going to tell a parable to illustrate the folly of trusting in, loving, and having a life that consists in possessions, goals, accomplishments, talents, whatever. You know, you will have opponents if you live that life of Christ-likeness. If you confess Christ before men as he taught us to, you're going to have opponents. If you see possessions the way you're supposed to, you'll have opponents. If Christ is first and his light shines in your conduct, in your words, in your priorities, in your love for your wife, your husband, your love for your church, your love for the Bible, your love for your work ethic, your love for integrity, they will oppose you. But the Word of God says if we do shine that light well, if we do live for the Lord Jesus, they will oppose us, yes, but they will be ashamed doing it. Remember we talked about Polycarp last Sunday? Those Roman soldiers, we know from the historical accounts, the Roman soldiers, they went to arrest Polycarp, he invited them in, fed them, gave them a drink, asked them for 1 hour to go pray, went in the other room, got on his knees for an hour and prayed. Those Roman soldiers were left in his house talking to each other, what are we doing? Why are we arresting this guy? He's like the nicest guy we've ever met. They're going to tie him to a stake and burn him. They were ashamed. Just remember, your life needs to do that to people. Your priorities should speak for you. Now look at verse 16. And Jesus told them a parable, saying the land of a rich man was very productive. Okay, stop right there. Notice this. There's nothing evil yet, is there? There's nothing bad about a man's land being productive. There's everything good about having a really great, productive piece of land or a great financial year where you made great gains. We ought to be thankful when sales are high, when God is blessing the work that we do in our vocations and callings, when we're productive and God blesses that. Look at verse 17. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Now, granted, this is a parable, but one commentator I read this week pointed out that apparently the guy in the parable doesn't have anyone else to talk to. Notice he doesn't say to his wife, what shall we do? The only person he talks to in the parable is himself. This man is illustrating the power of greed. Greed is ultimately self, not other-centered. Covetousness is about me, not other people. Those overrun with covetousness are all about me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. He had a very productive harvest. He's wondering, what should I do? He's got so much, he doesn't have room to store it all. Verse 18, here he goes. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. You see the repetition of I, me, my. What's illustrated so well by this thinking is neither God nor his fellow man enters his mind even once. A heart ruled by covetousness is all about self. The sudden influx of wealth will serve no one but him. And he doesn't consider perhaps saving some of it, giving some to the poor, praying to God for wisdom on how best to use it, or anything of the kind. I will tear down my barns and build a larger one, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And he's got that mentality, what's mine is mine and not yours. Verse 19, he continues the monologue to himself. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The attitude displayed here is that the purpose and goal of existing is pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry. Paul used the very same phrase to describe life. If Jesus had stayed dead in the tomb and not come back to life. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:32, if the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, to God, a life devoid of God would have empty and unsatisfying pleasures as its only goal. To the regenerate, to Zacchaeus, to people who are converted, the question is always, soul, what does the Lord want me to do with this? What does the Lord want me to do with my life, with my strength, with my talents, with my abilities, with my money? Lord, with whom might I share this? Lord, with what ministries or poor or godly causes could I bless people with this success? God is not consulted anywhere in this man's thinking. If there's a very productive yield from his land, it's all going to be saved up and it's all going to be consumed by him and no one else. Without God, why not live entirely for fleshly and earthly pleasure? That's what the so-called existentialist philosophy, it dominates our day today. People might not know it by that label, but, well, who really cares how we got here? All we have is the moment. All we have is right now. So, you know, have fun. Go for the gusto. Enjoy yourself before you die. For a believer, anything we come into possession of, a car, a house, money, books, anything else, we must acknowledge first and foremost the source of all our possessions, God. It is God who gives us the power to gain wealth and to build our estate. But we are merely stewards of those things. In the ultimate sense, they do not belong to us. Therefore, our enjoyment, yes, and they are also to be sown generously for the purposes of helping others and building the Lord's kingdom in the world. It is the will of God also that we live our lives today, however. Did you notice that in the parable? Plan for the future, yes, but live today. So often people, many Christian people, live their lives somewhere else. In some place they think they'd be happier. In some future arrangement where their dreams will finally come true. In a world where they are better than they are. But one of the keys to understanding the error in the rich man's thinking in the parable is this. He says, for many years to come, I have plenty for many years to come. He said that to his soul on the last day of his life. He said that to himself on the last day of his life. And therein was his error. His vision for his life went no further than a few years. And God teaches men to think eternally. He wants you to think eternally. Jesus taught people to consider the eternality of their soul and of their existence after death. Plan for the future, yes, but lay up treasures primarily in heaven. Sow your time, your energy, your possessions, your life into other human beings, into the people God has asked you to love for the kingdom of God. James 1:11, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. You know, there's a psalm that illustrates this so well. Psalm 49. I would encourage you, read Psalm 49 as a family this afternoon. Just listen to a few verses taken from Psalm 49. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly. And it shall cease forever that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die. Likewise, the foolish and the senseless person perish and they leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Think of Alexander the Great. I mean, how many cities did he build with the same name? Alexandria, Alexandria, Alexandria. And all of a sudden, what is he, 32, 33, boom, he dies. What good is it? You have cities named after yourself, so what? If you go to hell? This is the way of those who are foolish, says the Holy Spirit in Psalm 49. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Psalm 49, it's a long illustration of the very thing Jesus is illustrating by the parable. People work and sit hard, and they work and work, and they save and they save, and they stress themselves, and they invest, and they wear themselves out trying to secure enough earthly possessions so they can take it easy and live the rest of their days on vacation and eat and drink and party and be merry. But is there anything more uncertain than how much time you have left to live? Just remember the man in the parable. When he had all this influx, this huge increase of goods, he got really excited. I'm going to have years of pleasure. I'm going to have years of pleasure. I'm going to tear down the barns and build bigger ones. And he's saying that and thinking that to himself on the very day he is going to die. An infection, a cold, a fever, the flu, a virus, something going on inside your body you never felt or had any idea was happening, an incurable disease, a car accident, and your time's over in the world. Permanently over. The only earthly life as mortals we will ever live can suddenly and unexpectedly come to an end. You see why Jesus constantly was focusing people on eternity? You see why he talked about hell more than any prophet before him ever did? You see, the idolater in all of us is just way too earthly minded. We're way too earthly minded. This man's land yields plentifully. He's excited about one and only one thing, years of pleasure. What good are years of pleasure, even if he didn't die that night? What good are years of pleasure if your eternity is lost to eternal misery? Jesus said, Matthew 16, 26, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And yet, despite all this, despite in our hearts as Christians hearing that, amen, yeah, that's right, he's right. The lure of riches and the best this world has to offer, it continues to beckon to us, doesn't it? Thomas Boston's wonderful little paperback book, I think there's still a few copies of it out there, The Crook and the Lot, it's a gold mine. The subtitle of the book is The Sovereignty and Wisdom of God and the Affliction of Men Displayed. Boston said, God designs crooked places. He designs the painful spots in your lot. He does that on purpose. It is the work of God. Things that constantly bother us, hurt us, afflict us. He does that to break our attachment to worldly things. Now, there's always a fine line between enjoying God's gifts and making them into idols. Overindulgence and temperance are hard to keep balanced. But remember Paul's statement about contentment and earthly possessions. He told Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:6, he told him, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Just remember, think of yourself, everything that you have, your physical strength, your mental wherewithal, the fact that you're sane, the fact that you have possessions, you have a job, you have a family. You're only a steward. You're a steward of those things God has given you, destined to die one way or the other, sooner or later, some suddenly and unexpectedly, some slowly with a bit more warning, but we're all headed to the same place. Absolutely and certainly we die. Not only is sin irrational because it doesn't deliver satisfaction, it doesn't deliver lasting pleasure, but living for material possessions is just as irrational. You all know I love to study the history of ancient Egypt, and sometime before I die, I would love to actually go there and look at the monuments that they built. Extraordinary people. It's certainly one of the most fascinating cultures you could ever study, but studying it is also one of the saddest and most hopeless exercises I have ever engaged. As gifted and as brilliant and as remarkable as those ancient people were, they tried with every bit of energy, craftsmanship, skill, prayers, and piety they could come up with to take all their possessions with them to the next world. They all tried to do it. It wasn't just the pharaohs, even the tombs of common people. They tried to take their stuff with them. And you see the documentaries, and you see thousands of tourists with their cameras and their iPhones walking through these sealed tombs, which used to be packed to the brim with gold and food and clothes and chariots. In King Tut's tomb, they even found his favorite board games. And everything else they hoped to enjoy in the next world, all those tombs were completely empty of those possessions that they worked so hard to bring with them. Even the Pharaoh, as I mentioned, King Tut, his tomb wasn't discovered because it was so small. He was a minor Pharaoh, a real nobody, but he was never able to enjoy that throne they put in there, the food they put in there, his favorite board games that they found, the chariots, or anything else. All that stuff's in display in museums now. And of course, even if it was still in there right now, it would still be worthless to him. Isn't that so sad? It's heartbreaking. Even the guy that discovered that tomb, Howard Carter, said he was embarrassed to open that man's tomb. He said, this tomb that was sealed by pious hands 3,300 years ago, here we are opening it. But it still wasn't enough to stop him. This world was all those people had. All their treasure was here. And because all their treasure was here, that's where their heart was too. Remember what Jesus taught us? Where your treasure is, here or in heaven. And I trust if you're a believer, your treasure is Christ. Your treasure is not here. Your treasure is at the right hand of God. That will tell the world where our heart is. We can hide, we can pretend, we can wear masks. But ultimately our heart resides and lives somewhere. Here or in heaven. In the location of the heart of man, whether it's in the heart of Christ in heaven, in our things and accomplishments and stuff here, that is where our treasure is too. Where our treasure is located is where the heart will be. It is where our affections will rest. It is where we will invest our time and our energy. If God blesses you with plenty, do not say to yourself, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, see verse 20, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. You hear what he's saying? You're going to die today. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The man in Jesus' parable spoke of many years ahead of him, and that very night he was going to die. And notice in Jesus' parable, it's God who says to the man, you fool! It's as if as soon as he died, as soon as his soul was released from his body, immediately God spoke to him, you fool! Didn't even give a thought to me. The one who caused your lamp to yield plentifully. You didn't even think of me. Everyone who sees their earthly wealth and possessions as solely their own for their own pleasure and forgets their fellow man and the God who gave it to them is a fool. God will tell them to their face, you fool. What good is it to anyone to have everything the world has to offer, to own everything on earth, to have every amazing talent and ability and gift a person could want along with all the fame and the riches that go with them and have nothing before God? What good is it? Being rich toward God means first and foremost that your sins are all forgiven by the blood of Christ, that you're dressed in his perfect spotless robe of righteousness, his whole life of obedience to the Ten Commandments, legally imputed to your ledger before Almighty God. Once we have this, we have the whole of our salvation unto which nothing can ever and will ever be added. Praise God. And the rest of our days in this world, we live them for Jesus. Paul described that new life in such simple and wonderful terms. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he says that if we died with Christ, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. To live is Christ, and to die is gain, Paul said from prison to the Philippian church. So here, I want to tell you something. You want to have treasure in heaven? When you listen attentively and with love to someone, to your spouse, to one of your children, to someone at church, when you block out everything else and give them your full attention and you love them and what's important to them and what's burdening them burdens you, you're laying up treasure where it counts. When you give of your time, your talents, your possessions to others, you're laying up treasure in heaven. When you pray, when you witness, when you love strongly without expecting anything in return, you are amassing wealth before God. Salvation is the achievement of Christ alone, but God is so gracious and so extravagant in his mercy and grace that he will even reward us in some way on top of being saved for what we do that is sincere, even though it's accompanied by much sin and weakness and wrong motives. Okay, in summary, people who do not know Christ go wrong in one of two ways, or a bit of both: false religion, legalism, or covetousness and materialism. Hypocrisy or greed, or both. People either give their hearts to hypocrisy and religion, or they're drunk on lusting for fame, earthly pleasure, recognition, money, or all these things together. Usually it's a mixture of both. Hypocrisy and religion, it leads to greed. It did it for the Pharisees. They were lovers of money, Jesus said. Contrary to all of this, we are to confess Christ before men. We are to speak the same thing he says before men. We confess the truth of the gospel first and foremost. By belief alone in Christ alone, we are saved and have eternal life. We confess that before men. Nothing can ever and will ever be added to Christ, not even our good works, which we do through the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives. We confess that Christ is right over against anything people say against him or against the Bible. We say the same thing. We confess Christ to be right and all that is contrary to him to be wrong. Our loyalty is to Jesus. We are concerned first and foremost to make sure that he is not offended, even if the whole world around us is offended by him and by his truth. Even when people lie about us and hate us and speak all sorts of evil against us falsely for the Son of Man's sake. Christ, not us, is our master. We died with Christ, and now we want Christ to live in us. We want his goals to be our goals, his priorities to be our priorities, his glory to be that which alone consumes our thoughts and motives in our life. So, beware of hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of hypocrisy. It doesn't take much of it to ruin everything. Nothing will remain hidden. Jesus said it's all going to be shouted from the rooftops. You think you're hiding something? You're not. We can't. It's going to be declared on the rooftops. Everything whispered in the inner rooms will be spoken for all to see and hear. Beware of covetousness. Beware of every form of greed. These are diabolically evil things which exert great power and influence over the lives of multitudes of people in this world, and which many Christian people struggle with too. We sometimes want to be perceived as more pious than we know we are. Sometimes we get a little too enamored with stuff, with things, with possessions. Let all who do confess Christ before men be thankful that Jesus bled and died for all the times that we have been hypocrites, and that he bled and died for all the times that we have been greedy or covetous too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. These are stirring warnings. We know that men go eternally wrong with hypocrisy, with false religion, and with greed and covetousness. And yet as Christians, we still feel that war in our own hearts at times. We are so thankful that the blood of Jesus was shed even for Christian hypocrisy and Christian greed. Help us to die more and more unto those terrible sins and to live more and more into righteousness, to understand the true meaning of death to self, that Christ would live in us. May we decrease, that he would increase. We ask in his name. Amen.